Good morning, church. If you're happy to be in church this morning, say amen. If you're happy for me to go a bit over time, say amen. I see Cesare just laughed. She didn't say amen. I'm glad to be with you this morning. We could literally end the service right now and walk home blessed. But we won't. So last week, we were in Sermon 19 of our walk through Acts. In fact, it's more like a slow walk than a walk. It's a snail's pace, but I prefer it that way so we get greater value out of it. It would be possible to preach in the book of Acts for 2 years, maybe even more. But of course, the Bible is a lot more expansive than just the 28 chapters in Acts. And so we have to do it at a responsible pace, get through most of the meat in the book of Acts. Today we are in three cities. We are in Thessalonica, we are in Berea, not in Johannesburg, Berea in the Middle East, and we are in Athens, not in Greece, not in Athens down the road, or Mykonos down the road, but the one in Greece. So, a recap very quickly of last week's sermon, and I promise you this is not going to take long, if my promises mean anything. And so we looked at the chapter before this, which was chapter, What chapter am I in? Chapter 17. Well, this is chapter 17. We looked at chapter 16 last week. And 3 points. We looked at the tale of two cities. We looked at Philippi, which is one city. But we looked at the two sides of that one city. We looked at the Roman-controlled, well-resourced face of the city and its very influential status in that part of the geography. But we also looked at the underside of the city, and every city has this. Every city has got a shiny, glossy picture, and every city also has an underbelly, which we usually keep hidden in our marketing videos and materials. And then we also looked at a tale of two citizens, and those two citizens were Paul and Silas. So you've got one city with two faces, but now you also have two citizens, but they are robbed of the power of citizenry. In other words, they are falsely accused, they are falsely detained, and then they are falsely punished, beaten with rods, because they preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, they had upset the status quo of the city of Philippi and were then persecuted to that end. The point being that no matter where you find yourself, on which side of the city, whether it's the glossy side or whether it's the underbelly, Jesus is central and you must preach Christ. And if you are preaching Christ, it's going to invite from that very city that you probably love, live in and exercise your day-to-day things, you are going to be persecuted. And then last but not least, we looked at a tale of two women. And this was Lydia and the unnamed slave girl who could prophesy the future and made lots of money for her owners. She was a symptom of the city. She had no rights. She didn't have a name. She probably had a number. And she was just a vehicle for economic enrichment for those who controlled her and owned her. She was less than human. Then you had Lydia, of course, was privileged. And the main point over here was not so much the differences between the women. It was still Christ-centered, that whether you are Lydia or whether you're this unnamed slave, you need an encounter with Jesus. I did make this, which I think was insightful point, that when Paul and Silas go down to the river, which is where believers in Yahweh would congregate to pray and go through some of the Jehovah rituals, they found this unnamed slave there. This was a woman who lacked identity, who lacked agency, but she also lacked the Spirit of God and she lacked the truth of God. And even though she could proclaim the truth, she lacked the truth. And it was interesting that Paul finds her at the place of prayer and at the place of worship. My encouragement to you as we go into this new chapter 17, don't be that person. Number one, you've got an identity in Christ. You don't lack an identity. Number two, you can proclaim the truth, but I'd prefer you to also move from the basis that you have the truth and not just proclaiming the truth. I didn't use this last week, but let me share this quickly for you. You might have heard me use this illustration before, especially the young adults, that Brad Pitt told Shia LaBeouf, and those are two Hollywood actors, that Shia needs Jesus. I think Brad Pitt needs Jesus as well. Praise the Lord, Shia has come to some type of faith. There's plenty of interviews all over YouTube about Shia sharing his new walk with Jesus. It's P, in fact, it's not even PG. I think it's probably like 16, because even though she has got Jesus, his tongue hasn't. So be careful if you watch it. I'm just warning you. But here's a man on a journey who started his road on walking with Jesus, and it started when Brad Pitt on the set of Fury was looking at this young actor, powerful actor, talented actor, and he looks at him and he says, man, your life is out of control. You're on drugs, you're on alcohol, it's all this woman and all this excess. And he says, man, I went to Baptist Sunday school when I was four, but let me just tell you, you're the type of person that needs Jesus. And he's right. But here's a man proclaiming the truth who doesn't have the truth. And I would love you, so, and here's the thing. So CBC is a microcosm of almost every other church. And what that means is that on this particular scale, we rank true as well. You've got people who proclaim the truth, but they don't have the truth. Big problem. It's called hypocrisy, right? Then you also have people who have the truth, but they don't proclaim the truth. Big problem is called being ineffective. You're not being a hypocrite. You're just being ineffective in terms of sharing your faith. And so share your faith whenever you get the opportunity and take the opportunities that are provided to you to share it. Let's launch into chapter 17. Reading from verse 1 of the book of Acts. I'm reading the entire chapter, so strap in for the next few minutes, and I'll give you a few points as soon as I'm reading. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, his rhythm, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, which is over 2 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. I would have thought that those prominent women would be included in the God-fearing Greeks, but they're a separate category. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world," that's not quite true, "have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Let's stop right there, pause right there. Point number one, based on Thessalonica, we're extracting one major truth from each of the cities represented in Acts chapter 17. And the first point from Acts 17, 1 to 9 is simply this: guilty by association. Bad company corrupts good character. That's the general principle. But in this case, Jason, who's only mentioned in this passage, Jason means one who saves or one who brings healing. There's a therapeutic salvation associated to the name of Jason. But Jason, who is a disciple of Christ and a very fervent one at such, and very devoted to the apostle and Silas. In fact, he's probably the type of guy who makes sure that whatever opportunity to extend the kingdom of God exists, that's an opportunity that he's going to take. Jason's my type of guy. And so Jason, just because he is supporting the ministry of Paul and Silas, gets conveyed upon the status of being guilty, not because of what he has done, but because of who he is associated with. And I want to say, what an honor. I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again this week, that if people are surprised by the fact that you are a born-again believer who loves Jesus and regularly attends church, then you are not guilty by association. Your association is not strong enough, especially in the communities and in the country and the democracy in which we live. Now, I can understand that it might invite displeasure from your colleagues. It might invite some persecution from those who are opposed to the message of Christ crucified. It might bring displeasure to your family and some disharmony for those who are familiarly related but are opposed to this Jesus infatuation that we have. But my association remains strong. That was Jason's stepping point going further into life. I'm with Jesus, and I'm with Jesus's people. I'm going to use this example. I didn't get his permission, but I'm his pastor, so I'll do it anyway. Raf testified a bit earlier. And this isn't really one of evil versus good or holy versus unholy, but it was a temptation to leave God's people as this part of as this manifestation of God's people. So Raf is a fine young Christian man, and I'm sorry that probably at the end of this year he's going to have to go back to Angola, and we will no longer have his physical presence with us, but I can promise you the association that we are going to have will continue in ministry long after this year ends. In fact, I've got the designs upon Raf for him to plant a whole string of churches, CBC 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all in Angola. But he came to me a few weeks ago and he says, Pastor, I got an offer. I was like, okay, I get offers every day from Vodacom. What are you talking about? You know. And he says, well, no, another church, a church bigger than us, a church with a much bigger budget than us, I won't mention the church because this is on video, had approached him and said, we'd like you to be our young adults full-time worker. We see the value that you've added at CBC, and we would like to employ you full-time. We'll sort out all your papers. We'll pay you more than CBC can even imagine, and we'll make sure, and it even comes with accommodation if you accept so. And he had to think about it. Long story short, he comes back, and then he only told me after he had given his answer, and he says, this is the end of it. No, I'm loyal to my church, and I'm loyal to my leaders. He actually said pastor, but I wanted to be humble. And you see, he's proud of that association. Now, obviously, so this is another church. And I said, first of all, I would have had no problem spiritually had you gone. You're still serving Christ. There's absolutely no issue with that. But I'm proud of the fact that you chose to stay here because you've built connections and, you know, you've built relationships, you've built efficacy in ministry at this space, and I am glad that you've made that decision. Thank you for staying on board. It's the power of association. And I want to ask you to evaluate what are the associations in your life. What is stronger? Because this is a very important relational and spiritual question. You see, if I've got stronger associations with other females other than my wife, I'm in trouble. In fact, you're in trouble. If I've got stronger associations with other children than my own children, That whole parental child exchange of relationship, that's in trouble. If I've got stronger associations with other things, other gods besides Jesus, my eternity is in trouble. And so I want to ask you, what is the strength of your association generally to the people in your life that God has placed? And He's placed them for a reason. And I want to ask you, if the relationship with Jesus is surface level, please make sure that it is a good and firm, sure association. Be close to Jesus. Secondly, I want to say, be close to this community of faith. Don't keep it at arm's length. And again, I will be the first to admit that we are not perfect. But that's why you need to be close to us, so that we can glean from your perfection. You'll notice I said that tongue in cheek. No one is perfect. But that's exactly why we need. Do you know that perfect plus perfect makes perfect? It's called the Trinity. Do you know that grace says that imperfect Janine plus perfect Peter can result in a perfect, imperfect Peter can result in a perfect result? That really was a slip of the tongue. Freudian slip, it seems. Yeah. So here's the thing. Evaluate your association with a threat of persecution and arrest and possibly flogging, which thankfully didn't go through. Did not disassociate himself from Jesus, and he didn't disassociate himself from the missionaries or the faith. Now, there's another story that speaks to this very quickly, and that's Peter. When Jesus tells him, listen, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And what is Jesus talking about? This very concept of disassociation. And I know that there are pressurized contexts when you are sitting in a particular meeting, and the whole vibe there is anti-Christian, and it tells you not to speak or to say anything. But sometimes, maybe most times, maybe even all times, I don't know, you must take a stand for the God that you associate with. Jason did that. And I think we should follow his example. So, guilty by association. Let's go to Berea. Read with me from verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So if Berea is guilty by association, Berea is guilty by not associating that close. And what you have in Berea is a group of people, a group of Jews, who were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. I found that statement a little bit judgmental. Don't you think so? Because we're not supposed to judge these days, are we? We're not supposed to say, well, you know, Ronnie is more noble than Peter. Andre Kruti is more noble than Leanne. We're not supposed to say stuff like that. All right? But here the scripture makes the judgment for us, and so we know that to be true. And my first encouragement to you as I pull out of the Berean text is simply this. Be more noble, not in competition, but be more noble in your association with Jesus. They, of course, had a distance between them and the fallen culture around them. They were fully Berean, ate Berean food, spoke Berean language, which was Greek, traveled on Berean transport, and walked the dusty roads of Berea. But they didn't absorb the unholiness of Berea. They disassociated themselves from a fallen culture that permeated everything around them. I encourage you to do the same. Furthermore, the way that they did this, and this has become very famous throughout Christendom, is that they made sure, in verse 13, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. There's two responses that people can have to the word of God according to the Berean matrix. And the first one is, you can resist and you can destroy. This is not the first time this happens to Paul. When he was in Antioch, people from Jerusalem came to, you know, destroy his work there. Now he was in Thessalonica, he's now in Berea, and the people in Thessalonica, he is in Berea, and they want to come and disrupt and destroy. But Paul takes this in his stride because he knows his maker and he knows his master. And so he says, listen, you stand firm, Bereans, believers. Do not be concerned about those mockers and those agitators in the culture that seem to rob you of your blessing. But there are those who are going to respond that way. There are those who are enemies of the gospel. And if you want to put it according to this matrix, less noble. And so you've got those who have no nobility, and they will disrupt and they will destroy. Then you have those who've got some nobility, but they are less noble than the Bereans. And they are the ones who are kind of partially disassociated from Christ and partially associated to the culture. They are the lukewarm ones. They are the ones that straddle the kingdom and the world. And then, of course, you've got those who are fully associated to God, and that means His truth and His power. And what that means, folks, is simply that you check the word of God to see if what Paul is saying is true. The Berean believers have become famous for that. That is their legacy. I hope that becomes your personal legacy as well. Can I say, we've got no problem in you checking, pulling out your Google form, or your Google phone, sorry, and checking what I say if it is true. We've got no problem when anyone stands in this pulpit to do in-time real research to check, is this what he is saying real? Now, back then, they couldn't do it. They didn't have Google. And so they needed to have hefty gray matter and a big room to store all the scriptures, because it wasn't even in one little book. It's various scrolls written on various materials. And so it was a major issue to check if what Paul is saying is true. How many of you just accept what comes from a pulpit? If it's on YouTube, it must be real. If the internet possesses it, it must possess all truth. And if a man stands with a tie on a pulpit, he must know what he's speaking about. That's not true, unfortunately. Even Paul says, if I preach another gospel, even if an angel comes with another gospel, anathema to them, do not listen to those individuals. Be like the Bereans. If there's guilt by association, the Bereans were the opposite. There is guilt by association to God's word and innocence because I'm not associated to the surrounding fallen culture. Go with me to Athens as we almost done. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, and those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Not what is this orator, not what is this speaker, not what is this preacher. It is a term that is meant to demean the work that Paul is doing. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Imagine that, the foreign people telling the true God that he's foreign. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." That's a way to start a sermon, Paul. Tell them all they are ignorant. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard this, about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of them became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Athens has got plenty to speak on. I'll try and keep this in 5 minutes. Paul comes to Athens as a result of being pushed out of Berea. Same cycle, city after city. But in verse 18, it tells us that there's a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Just very quickly, the Epicureans essentially believed that life is made up of the pursuit of pleasure. They were not hedonists, although some Epicureans interpreted Epicureanism as being a hedonist. Simply just going after life. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Experience every type of pleasure that you can imagine. That's hedonism. But Epicureanism, to be quite honest, was a lot more refined than just raw pursuit of pleasure, which would be taking drugs, getting drunk, getting high, and doing everything else in between that's going to bring you personal and physical, mental and emotional highs. Epicureanism really said that life is defined for the human by the running away of pain, of rejecting pain and going towards pleasure. And pleasure was more nuanced than just, again, getting high. It was defined by finding peace, calm, and stability. Kind of a worldly view of what we know as shalom, wholeness, peace, and God overtaking your life. Then, of course, the Stoics, we all know the Stoics actually have a fair appreciation for the Stoics. They focused on moral and ethical good with a stiff upper lip. Duty was a major theme and value for them. You'd want a Stoic in your team, right? Because they want to do good. For those of you, how many of you have seen the movie Gladiator with a very young, much younger and thinner, what's his name? No, Russell Crowe. Yeah, Mel Gibson was the other sword movie. But you notice that there's this way that they greeted one another, and that was kind of influenced by Stoicism. So all these, not the gladiators themselves, but the Praetorian guards and all of these people who loved the idea of democratic Rome, they all used to greet each other, strength and honor. And I remember the first time I saw that, I was obviously younger, and I thought, what a cool way to greet people. And I remember that Sunday I came to church, and I started greeting everyone, strength and honor. And everyone just looked at me like, are you weird or something? But you want people like that who've got a strong moral, ethical base, and they speak about discipline and duty. It's great to have people like that, but they can very often be your legalists. They are the people where grace and understanding, compassion, empathy is really kind of pushed to the side. Because if I can do it, surely you can do it. The only problem is they can't really do it. They can't maintain the standards and the intensity that that type of lifestyle demands all the time. So Paul finds himself in a city that is dominated by these two philosophies and plenty of others. But he also notices, as you would notice, that there is an inscription to the unknown God. But it's not just where he notices it, in the center of the Areopagus. It's also all over. And the story behind this is that a few hundred years ago in Athens, there was a major plague, and it killed many, many people. We're not sure. Some people say hundreds of thousands. Others say tens of thousands. We don't know. But it killed many people. And how they operated was to appease and stop the plague, because obviously the medicines weren't working. What they would do is they would send a sheep, a whole herd of sheep, into the affected areas. And whenever the sheep died, because the sheep would get infected with the same affliction, whatever it was, a virus or bacteria, we don't know. And the sheep would die there. And then they would say, okay, that's the area of Zeus. And so we dedicate that sheep and we go slaughter another one to appease that deity. But then there were sheep that died in areas that were kind of open ground. There was no outright deity associated to that part of the geography. And the philosophers and the religious people of the day simply determined, we don't know who the deity is here, so we'll just call this god over this area the unknown god. And they would sacrifice to that unknown god. And ever since that point, those areas opened the door, so to speak, for a god that they knew not, but they knew existed. And it's a faulty assumption, to be honest, that whole thing about this area as a god, probably as a demon that has undue power over the people in that territory. And it demands the god of creation to come in and set them free. So Paul knows this. But Paul used the cultural pinpoint of the unknown God to say, I know who this unknown God is. And he gives them a quick survey from Genesis all the way through to where he is now, a resurrected, resurrected Savior who preaches that one must be born again. And he doesn't actually mention the cross. And if I had time, I would speak about the difference between a Christ-centered and a cross-centered. In fact, let me just say it quickly. You can give me another 2 minutes. You can be Christ-centered and still live your homosexual lifestyle because Jesus loves everybody. But if you are cross-centered and you understand the weight of sin resulted in Christ having to die, then you can't. And you understand that simply living in my sin while I love Christ more as a fictional literary figure than a real figure of history and the actual God sitting at the right hand of God, then I will give it up. And name the sin, whatever it is, that besets in your life. You've got to be Christ-centered, but you also got to be cross-centered. But Paul doesn't even get to the cross here, but he still calls him to repentance, which includes the cross. That would be discipleship after they come to Christ. So they jeer him, they stop him, and it's a very adversarial. Some people have meant to say that this was a collegiate exchange. It wasn't. It was adversarial. The Epicureans and the Stoics were already jeering him before he started. They call him a babbler. They consider him stupid. Ethnically, he was of the wrong class. It's lucky that he gets to speak in the Areopagus at all. And so they just want to hear what this madman has got to say. And so Paul gives it straight to them. He tells them, first point, you're ignorant. You know nothing. Second point, he tells him, your gods are useless. Third point, he says, repent. What a sermon. I love this version of Paul. And do you know why you can do this? Because you've been persecuted so much. You've been beaten so much. And you know what's coming again. I don't care. I just don't care anymore. So I'm just going to give you the bare bones truth. And then he ends off in verse 27. And he says, look at verse 26. For one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands. I'm going to end off here. Most people would end off in verse 26. I mean, verse 27, that in him he lives. And that's a very key verse for that. But let me put 26 as a key. Especially for where we are as a nation. Taxi strike upheaval. Julius Malema, God bless his soul. His mother belongs to a Baptist church, I understand. She's praying for him. Filling up a stadium and singing Kill the Boer. And although I'm sympathetic to the struggle, I'm not sympathetic to encouragements to murder or to kill. Our country has moved on. And that's exactly what verse 26 says. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands. Where you are in history right now is right where God placed you. You're not in the wrong place. You're not in the wrong time. You're in the right place. Just look to your left and to your right very quickly. I'm not going to say repeat after me. Just look to the left and to the right. I'm serious. Look. Just see who you're with next to. Not accident. God placed you right where you are. In this church, in the city. Thank God we're in Cape Town. In this country, in this continent. God placed you right where you are. If you just got here, God placed you right where you need to be right now. But here's the kicker. It says God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Reach out, according to Elton John, and touch his hand. He's not speaking about Jesus, though. But God is near. God is close. And you can reach out and touch him because he desires to touch you. And he's saying, listen, the turmoil that you're experiencing, the challenges in our nation, all of the combined effect of all of the upheaval, it's so that people can reach out and find Jesus. Don't waste your crisis, folks. Don't waste your taxi strike. Don't waste your Kill the Boer. Don't waste your Julius Malema. Don't waste your incorrect political system. Don't waste the abuse of democracy. Find Jesus. Close your eyes and bow your head.